His love is shown by the fact that he pursues us, isn't it? Isn't that the truth? And what I want to do over the next four messages is kind of look at that. God pursues us when we suffer tonight. Tomorrow when we rebel. Tomorrow evening when we get kind of complacent with life. And then lastly on Sunday when we fail. Because at the end of the day, we are what we are only because of the grace of God. So that's what I want to kind of explore with you in our time together. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer before we jump into his word. Father, it is a delight to be with your people. It is just a great delight to be able to call you Father. I know I often take that for granted. Yet it's an amazing thing that the God of the universe, who doesn't need me, loves me through Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. Father, may we, through this weekend, be drawn closer to you. May we know you better. May we love you more. And Father, if that happens through the weekend, then this has been a great investment of our time. So Lord, do your work for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. My kids are older now, but when they were young, you know that preschool time where they ask you why about everything? It drives me crazy. I mean, six kids. Okay, now, honey, I want you to go and clean up your room. Why? Because it's messy. Why? Because you messed it up, I suppose. And, you know, and it just goes from one after another. You think, like, how many times are you going to keep saying why? You know. And yet I look at my own life. And I guess I never quite get out of that stage as a kid before God. I was trying to figure out what he's doing. Like, God, why this, why that? And sometimes it's kind of comical. I'll never forget, my dear wife is over here. We were dating. She lived in California. I lived in Pennsylvania. She was coming out to visit. I had a paper route early in the morning. Got up at 4 o'clock, get that thing done so I could go pick her up in Newark, New Jersey, and bring her back to the house. I was so excited. We had a terrible storm the night before. My dad let me use his car. I came zipping up over a hill faster than I should have been gone, no doubt. And it was just kind of washed out. And I remember going over rocks and logs and all kinds of stuff. It just ruined one of my tires big time. And I got out and I said, I got to fix this really fast. And just as I got out, it's just downpoured like crazy. And I was just soaked. And it was a newer car. And I'm not very mechanical. And I was trying to get the hubcap off. And it was when you kind of like you need a key, you know. And I didn't know that. So I'm yanking and pulling this thing. I'm disfiguring. It was a terrible thing. My poor dad, it's very difficult to explain all this to him. I got so mad, I kicked the thing, you know. And, hey, what's that? Because something fell off. I said, it looks like it needs a key. So I got it off, and that was fine. Then I remember I bent over, my pants split, you know, and it's just pouring, raining. I remember holding the bar in my hand saying, God, why are you doing this to me? All I want to do is do a paper route and go get my girlfriend. I mean, that's nothing gross, immoral, vile, sicko about that, is there? And I just thought, why? And that's somewhat comical. I was thinking about a fellow by the name of Glenn Chambers. And this goes back several years. He'd given his life to go to Quito, Ecuador. And on the flight over, his plane crashed into a mountain and he died. And right before he left New York City, the airport, the Kennedy Airport, he wanted to write a quick note to his mom. He just found a piece of scrap paper on the floor there. Wrote down, you know, hey, mom, love you, missed you, pray for me, blah, blah, blah. Stuck it in an envelope and took off. But she got it, she opened it up, she noticed it was scribbled around an advertisement, and the advertisement was just the word, why? My guess is, if I started here in the front and I went all the way around the room, we all ask why, don't we? About something. Why that loved one? Why this financial ruin? Why this? Why that? And I thought what might encourage us with that whole question is to go back to a man who could ask it more than anybody here, and that would be Job. Now stay with me. I'm watching the time. I want to go through the whole book tonight. And which means we have to highlight. We will pace. But will you do me a favor? As we walk through this man's life, if anybody could cry out and say, God, why are you doing this? It would be Job. And what God says to Job as he pursues him is what he would say to us. So watch as we go through this. Like any good story, there's a setting. And like any good story with the plot, there's growing tension, isn't there? And there's going to be a part where there's going to be a reversal and final resolution. I mean, this is kind of how stories often work. And we will find the same kind of thing going through this particular story. So the setting begins here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now, I have to make a confession to you. I might as well make it now in case you're wondering. I'm in that stage in my life where I need to move to bifocals, and I've been resisting it. So if I take off my glasses, it's just because I can't quite read it without taking off my glasses. So that's what's going on. There's nothing else to it but that. So I might as well confess it now before we go any further. Look at the setting. And like that old Kellogg's commercial, try to taste again for the first time. Like you've never heard this story before. Okay? Fair enough? Look what the Bible says. In Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. I mean, like, wouldn't you like that said about you? I mean, the inspired storyteller says, like, let me just tell you, this guy is right up front. He is A1. I mean, if anybody could say, why do bad things happen to good people? It would be this guy, right? I mean, it's right there. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And he goes on to say here, in verses 4 and 5, he was so concerned that about his kids, that when they would get together for a feast, just in case the partying went too far, he would do a sacrifice for them, just to make sure everything was covered, because he was concerned that nobody there had cursed God. So he's just kind of checking his bases. So the storyteller wants us to come right up front. He wants you to know, I want you to know something about Job. This man is righteous. The storyteller tells us, Job says it, but he's defending himself at times when he says it, and God says it. So that's pretty good. Good guy. Blessed man. Setting. No problems. Problem begins in verse 6. And what I want you to notice as we work through this story, that there's 3 tensions that are brought into Job's life. And I would argue normally when we study the book of Job, we focus on the first 2, and we don't spend as much time on the 3rd one. And that's where I'll spend a little bit more time in our time this evening. But there's going to be 3 tensions because the question is, what's he going to do about this? So here's the challenge. Because at the end of the day, well, let me read it. The first tension, and as you're aware with these first 2 tensions, if you think of like kind of a split screen, you've got what's going on in heaven, right? And what's going on in earth. And the guys in earth don't know what they're saying in heaven, right? So which is so often the way life works. Look at verse 6. Let's read what it says. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro and walking up and down on it, on the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, look, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands and his possessions and have increased he has increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So on the split screen for this first tension, and the first tension is the first test. It's the crisis of personal loss. I mean, you're talking about the stock market dropping. Think about what's going to happen with this guy. And so Satan comes before God, and Job says, "Have you seen Job?" And Satan says, "Of course I've seen Job. What a payoff. It's quite obvious why he serves you, because of everything you give him. Let me touch him, and he will curse you to your face." And God in his sovereignty chooses to allow Satan to do that. And the test at the end of the day is, will Job curse God? Right? And you know what happens? Bible goes on here to say, one day, in rapid succession, Job gets up like every other day, and a servant comes up to him and says, I don't know how to tell you this, but the Sabaeans came by, and the oxen and the donkeys, that they've all been taken. And, you know, what's Job thinking about that point? Like, okay, well, see, this is not going to be a good year, but I don't know what he's thinking. But the text says, and while no sooner had that guy finished, that another servant immediately comes. It says there was a firestorm. And the sheep are all gone. And then somebody else comes and says, and the Chaldeans came down. And they detroy your camels. And about that time he's thinking, oh, I don't have much left. And another servant comes and says, your kids are having a feast again. And this great wind came up, and they all died. The house cried, they're gone. I hate to even say something like this, but could you imagine if I got a phone call tonight, and a neighbor answered and said, "Hey, all your kids, Doug, all six of them are dead." It was a terrible tragedy. They were meeting together. I don't even know how I'd feel. I don't think I could say anything. I would be in shock. Wouldn't you? And in one moment, personal loss, family relationships, these things he owned that made him the greatest man in the East, it's all gone, just like that. How does he respond? Well, you know, if you know the story of Job, notice what he says. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed," not cursed, "blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. I don't know if I could do that, folks. Not that quick. The crisis of personal loss moves to the crisis of physical pain. And we go back to the split screen. And again, Satan appears before God. And God says, "Look, I allowed you to do that to him. And you know what? He is faithful to me." And Satan says, "Oh, yeah. That's just the way people are. Touch his body. You touch his body and he will curse you to your face. I guarantee it." God says, "I'll let you do it, but you can't kill him." And you know what happens? The text says he starts getting these sores from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And it was interesting. A couple years ago, I was just reading through Job and thinking about what was it that he actually went through. And here's just a list of some of the things. He talks through the book about inflamed sores. He talks about constant itching, changing in the color of his skin, loss of an appetite, loss of strength, loss of weight, difficulty breathing, foul breath, fever, peeling, constant pain. Just a couple of the things. I've only ever had boils two or three times in my life. I think I've had two or three. And I've only ever had them one at a time. And how about you, if you ever had a boil, that's all you think about when you had that boil. I mean, like, every movement is, isn't it true? I mean, it just drives you crazy. It's all you can think about is that one boil. I can't imagine from here to here. And the guy is absolutely miserable. What does his wife say to him? You remember? Yeah, his wife is watching this whole thing. And look, my heart goes out to this poor lady, perfectly honest with you. She lost the kids too. She's watching her husband. He's in absolute pain. And she goes up and says, look, honey, let me give you some advice. Why don't you just curse God and die? She didn't know it, but she was the mouthpiece of Satan. She didn't even know it. Job looks back at her and says, look, shall we take good from God and not allow for disasters? And he accepts it. And again, notice how the text ends here. In verse 10. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Second crisis. Things are building here, and a good story does that. So there was this personal loss, and he comes through blessing God. There was physical pain, and somehow in the midst of all of that, he accepts it from the hand of God. His third test, and this third test will run all the way over to chapter 38 in the book, is really the test of a bad theology. It's what sometimes scholars call retribution theology, and I'll talk to you about it in just a second. Make it make sense. Okay. So there's Job in this garbage heat, just sitting there, and I imagine, I don't know if you ever had really bad sores, and it's just so building, you just want to kind of like break it open, you know? So there he is with his potsherds, and just when he can't stand any longer, he's doing what, he doesn't know what else to do, right? And he's got a couple friends that come up to visit him. And the best thing those guys did is what they did for the next 7 days. You know what they did? They didn't say anything. They just sat with him. That was the best thing those guys could have done. It's when they started opening their mouths that they ran into all kinds of problems. And as you begin to read from this point all the way over to chapter 38, you have Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They're kind of like a tag team. And what happens is Job says something, and then Eliphaz says something, and then Job responds and Zophar, and then Bildad and then Zophar. And they keep tag teaming, and as you read through from this point to chapter 38, you find out their speeches get shorter and shorter. And what you're getting is this kind of sense where they're kind of running out of steam. They're not really quite sure what to say by the time you get to the end, you know? But here's what happens in this section. It's fascinating to me. Job comes, and you begin to read, if you want to read one of the gloomiest, lowest chapters in all of Scripture, it's either that passage in Jeremiah or Job chapter 3. You know, I mean, Job is so down, he says, you know, I wish I wasn't born. And when he does talk about cursing, he says, you know, boy, curse the day I was born. And, you know, he's really, really, really down. And he gets done, and he's struggling with something. He's struggling to understand why this has happened. And in all fairness, so are his friends. Because that's just kind of like human. That's what we do. Why, right? And then as you're reading the passage, what you find is Job begins to buy into retribution theology, which says this. Bad things happen to bad people. And good things happen to good people. Now, at the end of the day, is God a fair God in the way he deals with all people? Yes, yes, yes. Nobody would disagree with that. It's just not always so obvious in this world, is it? And they had bought into this system, and what they were saying is, look, Job, bad things have happened to you. You must have done something that led to that. And Job said, look, I'm not saying I'm a perfect guy. I got my warts like everybody else, but no, that's just not true. It's not like I'm living in unconfessed sin. I just, no, it's not true. I haven't been doing that. Oh, yes. Yeah, I'm sure you have, Job. If you just look harder. And what you find happening as the passage progresses, there are times when Job's heart just rises up to God. And he says, look, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he says wonderful things about wisdom in chapter 28. So he says some really incredible things. But you know what he ends up saying? By the time you get to chapter 36, 37 of Job, Job is beginning to say, you know, God, you owe me an explanation. Like, why did you do this? If I'm a good man and bad things have happened to me, there's a problem and you've got to explain your universe to me. It's really what he says. And without knowing it, as he's in this debate with these friends, he buys into the same model. Good things, good people. Bad things, bad people. If bad things have happened to me, but I'm not bad, man alive. And they're saying, you have to be. No, I'm not. I'm really not. And that's where you find yourself in this book. And God is going to appear. The great reversal of the book of Job comes in chapter 38. And at one level, it seems like, isn't this ultimately between God and Satan? Well, it kind of starts that way, doesn't it? But by the time you get to chapter 38, Satan is gone. You know who the conflict is between at the end of the day when you get to the middle part of this book? It's between God and Job. And in chapter 38, God appears. Flip over there, would you? See, I told you we'd move a little bit more quickly. Right. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, I'm sorry. Elihu is, it comes in right at the end too, and he's the young guy, and interesting fella, because it's interesting when there's judgment later given for the other guys, nothing's even said about Elihu. And there's all kinds of debate why that is. Why is that at the end of the day? I'm not quite sure. It may be that what he says is so insignificant that God doesn't take his time with him. I don't know. Young guy, just listen, whatever. We don't know exactly. Well, somebody probably knows. I'm not sure what's going on there. Great reversal comes in chapter 38. Notice what happens. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. And then what's going to happen here in chapter 38, running all the way over to chapter 40, God's going to ask a whole series of questions to Job. And two rounds then, going over to chapter 40. And sometimes the questions are all about God who knows everything and Job who knows nothing. And other times it's about God who is powerful, who can do anything, and Job who can do nothing. And he kind of hits them on these two waves. And so, you ever do this with your kids? Where were you tonight, honey? I went out with one of my friends. Who'd you go out with? Well, it was so-and-so. Okay, where'd you guys go? Yeah, you know what I mean? And you kind of, your kids kind of feel like, whoa, dad is like giving me, I'm really being interrogated by him. That's kind of your sense when you read these chapters, isn't it? Job, where were you when I created the world? I wasn't anywhere, actually, Lord. Yeah. Do you know how I made that particular animal? Not precisely, no, not exactly, you know. And he just asked one question after another question. Joe, do you know how I did this? No. The mountain thing, I'm not quite sure how you did that one. No, not really. And just hits him with one thing after another. And by the time Job gets done those questions, look at what happens over in chapter 40. Here's Job's response. Job answered in verse 3 of chapter 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Lord, I have nothing to say to you. And God says, okay, Job, but I want to ask you another couple more questions. And bingo, we're into round two. Job, can you do what I did there in creation? No. Can you do that when I made that animal? No, I can't do that one. How about, I don't think so. And he just gets one thing after another. And again, when that round is done at the beginning of chapter 42, Job again repents and says, God, I am so sorry. Now here's my question for you. Did Job ever get an answer? I mean, did God ever come and say, hey, Job, look, you're not going to believe what happened up in heaven? I mean, look, let me just tell you this. There was Satan, and he came and said these things. And I was saying really good things about you. Does any of that stuff happen in this passage? Nothing. One of the critics of the last century, when he read through Job, couldn't stand Job. He said, here is a man who comes before God and says, why are you doing this to me? And all God can do is talk about crocodiles and snowflakes. Like, what is that? How does that help a man who's going through all kinds of suffering and all he's asking for is, why would this happen? Because it doesn't fit with my theology. If good things happen to good people and bad things to bad people, like, what's up? What's up? And the critic was saying, come on, what's the big deal with that? You know what the critic didn't realize? This passage does something much better than answering the question why. It answers the question who. And at the end of the day, we don't need to know why. We only need to know who. And God was unpacking himself to Job, and he was saying, Job, you don't need to know what happened between Satan and I. What you need to know is that I am God. And I can do anything, and I know everything, and I am good and wise and gracious. And that's all you need to know. Job heard that. And without ever having the answers of why this whole thing happened, because, oh, what a good thing's bad. Well, Job says, thank you, Lord. That's all I need. How does the book end in chapter 42? God blesses him, doesn't he? I mean, he becomes wealthy like you can't imagine again. Gets 10 more kids. Now, he never got the first 10 back, though, did he? But he gets 10 more kids. And God blesses him. And the same critic from the last century, when he looked at that, he said, can you believe this? The reason I don't accept the book of Job, is what he said, is because it had a happy ending. Most people who suffer, their lives never have a happy ending. Like, how encouraging is that to anybody? And again, he was missing the whole point. Because this book, at the end of the day, is about God. And what happens is God, when he no longer has any reason in his sovereignty to allow difficulty into my life for reasons that only he understands and I don't, all he does is lavishes his grace upon us. Because that's who he is. What else would you expect him to do at the end of the book? And let me say something else. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your story always has a happy ending. No. This life, no, I can't guarantee anything in this life. But always in the next life, folks. In the mystery of suffering, focus on the who and not the why. Because when you do, you will find a great, wise, gracious God. I can't answer the why question for you. I wish I could. We all have our stories. You know, that's what I was thinking about with this passage. It's a marvelous text. Philip Yancey, years ago, wrote a little book, and he made a statement in there that I never forgot. In it, he defined faith this way. He said, faith is accepting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Isn't that good? And what I need to do in my life is I need to come to that point in my life where I say, God, I cannot figure this out. It makes no sense to me that you would allow her to die or him to lose that job or that tragedy at the family. It makes no sense to me, God. I don't understand it. But Lord, I will accept in advance what will only make sense in reverse when I'm in heaven, because I know who you are. You know the other thing I thought when I thought about this passage? You and I know so much more than Job, don't we? I mean, we can carry the Bible storyline all the way down into the New Testament. And we know of the Christ event. We know of the coming of His Son and His sacrifice and suffering for us. You know what we know? We know that there was only ever one righteous person, truly righteous person, who ever lived. And He suffered. And He never deserved to suffer. And He was abandoned so that you and I would never have to be. And it was His Son. It was Jesus Christ. And faith accepts in advance what will only make sense in reverse, and we come into the New Testament and we see the cross, we see our acceptance in Jesus Christ. We understand that there's a variety of ways in which God uses suffering. We've got James 1, we've got 2 Corinthians 1. We've got all kinds of passages which really help us. And I'm all for them. They're wonderful. But they never answer all my questions. 8 years ago, my older sister, who had just gotten married, she was in her 40s, met a wonderful young man. And you remember, she called me up and we got together for lunch one day and she said, "Hey, my back's troubling me a little bit." I said, "Well, you know, go see a chiropractor." I mean, you know, brother, what's a brother going to say? 6 weeks later, she was dead. Healthy as could be up to that point. Strange forms of ovarian cancer all came together one time and she's gone. Just gone. And I have to tell you, this day, it makes no sense to me. You say, "But Doug, people got saved because of it." Yeah, I understand, but I always tell myself, they could have gotten saved a lot of other ways, couldn't they? Well, my sister didn't have to die for it, did she? And you have to, and I had to get to the point in my life where I say, "God, I do not understand what You're doing. I don't understand. But it doesn't matter, because I know at the end of the day that You are incredibly wise, incredibly great, and incredibly gracious. Because I see Jesus. And that's enough." And my faith one day will make sense when I get to glory. But on this side, I just can't find that answer. So I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you struggle. I know everybody in here has asked why. Folks, I want you to know that you may never get that answer. You normally don't. But I want you to know you can always find the answer to who. And it's God. And He is for you in the person of His Son. Even when your circumstances say, "No, it's true." Look at the cross. You cannot deny it. So in the mystery of suffering, trust a good and gracious God. Look for the answer to who, not why. Let's pray.